And we are going to be reading from verse 5 through verse 18. Paul, in speaking of the Lord Jesus, says there in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The last time we were in this passage, we stopped just at that point where we were talking about the contents of the gospel. We identified that the gospel is all about the Redeemer. It is all about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 2, the gospel concerning his son who was descended from David and so on and so forth. And then we saw, secondly, that the gospel concerned the resurrection of Christ. We pick up this afternoon with our third point. The gospel concerns the redemptive power of God. Paul says there that in verse 16 he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel then concerns the redemptive power of God. The word there that's used for power, we would know by now, is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And suggested by this word here in Romans 1:16 is that the gospel is possessed of what I would call energizing explosive power. When I say explosive power, we're not talking about destructive power by no means, but rather power that is creative, power that is life transforming. The word of God tells us about itself. The word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That's what the gospel does. It breaks hard, stony hearts. It transforms lives to the glory of God. The gospel is about the redemptive power of God. And in this regard, Paul speaks of two matters related to the redemptive power of God. First of all, the effectiveness of its power. The effectiveness of its power. Notice what he says there. It is the power of God for, literally in the Greek, unto salvation. That is to say, it works towards effecting salvation in Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation, notice, not for man's improvement, not for man's sense of worth and well-being, not for man's self-actualization, not for man's realization of himself and his potential. No, man's first and foremost need, his fundamental need, is the need for salvation. It is for reconciliation with a righteous and holy God from whom he has been estranged. His greatest need is salvation, salvation marked by forgiveness of his sins, whereby he has offended the righteous law of God. His greatest need is to be justified, is to be declared righteous, apart from which he is doomed to eternal damnation, he is doomed to a Christless eternity. And the gospel is the good news that God, what God has done in Christ, Paul is saying here, is that power which efficiently and effectively brings about this salvation, brings about this reconciliation, this declaration of righteousness from God. And such salvation that is manifestly transforming in its outworking. Indeed, the gospel is God's power to save and to transform the sinner into a saint. You and I can testify of that reality. We know what our lives were before we came to Christ, before Christ saved us. Some of us were bad, very bad. Some of us, on a human level, were not so bad. Nevertheless, we were sinners away from God. Having come to Christ, we know of the transformation that has taken place in our lives. New desires, new tastes, new appetites, new orientation, new direction in life. That is what the gospel does. It is the power of God, Paul says, to salvation. Regarding the gospel, our text speaks not only of the effectiveness of its power, this redemptive power of the gospel, but also the extent of its power, the extent of its power. We read there, it is the power of God for salvation. Here it comes to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This gospel knows nothing of social, cultural, age or gender barrier whereby one would be disqualified from receiving salvation. In fact, when we read the book of Acts, Jesus had told his disciples how that they should take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we read the book of Acts, we see the gospel going far and wide to reach people of all races, of all classes, of all stations in life. In the book of Acts, we see a soldier coming to Christ. In fact, we see at least two soldiers coming to Christ. There was a centurion in Acts chapter 10. And of course, a Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. We see a businesswoman, Lydia, a wealthy woman coming to Christ. We see the Ethiopian eunuch. He was what we'd call a comptroller. He was responsible for the queen's treasury in Ethiopia. There was Sergius Paulus, described as an intelligent man. There was the proconsul that Paul met. And here's the point. The gospel reaches all people of all classes, of all stages in life. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Well, not only does the gospel concern the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not only does the gospel concern the resurrection of Christ and the redemptive power of God, but listen, the gospel concerns the righteousness of God. The gospel concerns the righteousness of God. Verse 17 says there regarding the gospel, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice that word revealed in the verse. The righteousness of God is revealed, suggests there that the gospel is not a religion of human concoction. The gospel is not a religion of human concoction. Rather, the gospel is a revelation. It is a disclosure of God himself, of God and his grace in Jesus Christ. And this revelation is in respect of exactly what it says there, the righteousness of God, whereby sinful, guilty sinners can find favor, can find acceptance in the presence of God. There are many who naively, mistakenly think, they imagine that God somehow will let them into heaven on the basis of how good they have been, or if they aren't good enough, then out of love and compassion, God will somehow let them into heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And here's the stark truth. You know this. To enter heaven, to enter the gates of heaven, one must be clothed with perfect, absolute righteousness. The bad news is that you and I, in and of ourselves, we do not possess this righteousness. The righteousness that gets us into heaven, beloved, is not the righteousness that is 9 out of 10 in terms of good. The righteousness that gets us into heaven is perfect, absolute righteousness without ever sinning. The issue which God had to settle was this: how was he, as the just and righteous and holy God, how was he to, at the same time while he's just, at the same time while he's holy, absolutely holy, yet declare righteous, guilty sinners? How would he declare guilty sinners righteous? How would he be just and at the same time be the justifier of the ungodly? In fact, that's how Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 3. Here is the wonderful news of the gospel. Praise be to God. The issue was resolved through the atoning sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible teaches that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what we call imputation. Imputation, the idea, here we were with our sin, here we were with our wretchedness, here was Jesus Christ, there was he in his perfect, absolute righteousness, and what he did was to take our sins, to place it upon himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and then what he did, he took his righteousness and placed to our account. So that when God looks at us, he sees us not with our sins and not in our sins, but he sees us in Christ. He sees us with the righteousness of Christ. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And here's what the Word of God said: therefore, being justified, that is declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, we are having peace with God. I like how someone has put it. Someone says that, you know, when he justified us, the idea is this, that he sees us just as if I'd never sinned. Perfect, absolute righteousness, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness external to us, the righteousness of God that is in Christ was placed to your account and my account through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of God's redeeming grace. On the cross, he took our sins, he paid our penalty, thereby suffering the just for the unjust, the Word of God teaches. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 then puts it like this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Why? Because when God looks at you, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as being in Christ. That is the gospel. The gospel is about the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about the redemptive power of God. The gospel is about the righteousness of God. But then fifthly, we see in verse 18, another element of the gospel. The gospel concerns the wrath of God. The gospel concerns the wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And here we see the underlying reason for the gospel. Here we see why it was that Jesus had to come. Here we see why gospel preaching is necessary. The gospel was necessary because of the offended holiness of God. In fact, that's the idea of God's wrath, the wrath of God. And let me tell you what makes this thing so frightening. The Word of God teaches it's not when a person dies outside of Christ. It's not at the moment of death that one comes under condemnation, but in the here and now, the one, John 3 verse 17, who is not believing in Christ is condemned already, is under the wrath of God. John 3, 17 and 18. In fact, the Word of God also says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the unsaved are by nature children of wrath. What is the wrath of God? No, we must not think of the wrath of God as some flaring up of passion, God flying the handle, so to speak. But the wrath of God speaks of a settled disposition of God. God is constantly the same towards evil, towards sin. It is a settled disposition on God's part of dis-ease towards sin and ungodliness. Here we see the truth in Scripture that a righteous and holy God cannot tolerate sin. As such, He must unleash His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the bad news. But the worst news is that those who reject the gospel, those who continue in rebellion and unbelief outside of Christ, impenitent as they are, the Word of God tells us the wrath of God abides on them. For he, John 3, 17, we just quoted, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not in the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's a frightening picture. But it's part of the gospel. Somebody says, well, how can that be part of the gospel? Gospel means good news. Well, here's the point. The gospel cannot be good news until, first of all, we get the bad news. It's like somebody comes here and they say, I have good news for you and I have bad news. Which you want to hear first? Give me the good news first. No, the Bible gives us both. You see, some people would want to think that God is not a God of wrath. They think of God simply as a God of love and grace. God is a doting grandfather. But the Word of God teaches that God hates sin. He must punish sin. And He proved that in what He did in His Son Jesus Christ on the cross. That was what caused our Lord Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God could have done that in His Son Jesus Christ, then what will He do toward those who are outside of Him, my friend? That's not the gospel. The gospel that says He's all of love. The gospel is as much about the wrath of God as it is about the love and mercy and grace of God. In fact, we read 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 and 8 that at His coming, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Yes, this same Lord Jesus, the God of grace, full of grace and truth. Here's what the Bible says at His coming. What will take place? The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the wonderful news of the gospel, my friends, is that all who place faith and trust in Him, all who come to Christ for refuge, will never be touched by the wrath of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. We say the gospel concerns the Redeemer, the gospel concerns the resurrection, the gospel concerns the redemptive power of God, it concerns the wrath of God. But notice, the gospel calls for personal faith. The gospel calls for personal faith. An interesting study is to take a concordance and go through the book of Romans with the word faith and obedience. And you'll notice the number of times, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul's mission, his task from the Lord Jesus was this. He says, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all Gentiles. Chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You're going to see Paul talking about a lot about faith in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 12. He wants to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Chapter 1, verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is good news, but here's the point. It will not be good news for us until we appropriate it. There's the good news that, yes, there's a cure for this disease. There's a cure for the common cold. Wish there were. Well, let's say there was a cure. And we do not avail ourselves of it. It does us no good. Similarly, the gospel is good news. The gospel is about what God has done in Christ. The gospel is about salvation. It's about deliverance. But if we stay outside of Christ, Christ will profit us nothing. Gospel must be received by faith. Finally, this afternoon, the gospel concerns the righteousness of God, and so on and so forth, as we have seen. The gospel calls for personal faith. But the gospel, thirdly, compels passionate fervor. The gospel compels passionate fervor. That is to say, properly understood and personally appropriated, it inspires and impels us to be thoroughly enthused about it. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there was perhaps no other person who was as passionate about the gospel as was the Apostle Paul. Here was a man who was a Jew, here was a man who was a Pharisee, a man who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who hated Christians. And here's what he says, Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. He relates how that in his zeal he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul tried to stamp out the gospel. He tried to wipe it out. He tried to eliminate Christians and the church of Jesus Christ everywhere. He hated the church of God. He hated the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so, he says in Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. That's Paul's testimony, but something happened one day. Something life-shattering, something life-transforming. Paul was arrested one day as he was on his mission, his destructive mission. He was arrested by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And you know the story. He heard a voice from heaven calling to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Paul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, fast forward. And what we learn from Acts chapter 9 is that no sooner had Paul been gripped by Christ, been arrested by Christ, been transformed by the gospel, no sooner was he baptized, spent some time in fellowship with the disciples, that he began to do what? To preach the gospel. You know, for us to appreciate this, and I'm sorry for being simplistic, you know, it's like a person who is a staunch Muslim becomes a Christian, and he walks right into the mosque and begins talking about Jesus. That's what Paul was doing essentially, in principle. We read in Acts chapter 9, 20-22, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues of all places, the synagogues, saying he, that is Christ, is the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon his name, this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That has to be what? Passion. That has to be fervor. Listen to his testimony in Galatians 1, 22 and 23. "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" That is transformation, and that is transformation followed by passion and fervor for the gospel. Now, right here in this passage, we see Paul's fervor for the gospel, that it was expressed in at least three ways. We're going to run through these. First of all, we notice, number one, that Paul's fervor for the gospel was expressed in the fact that he was sold out for the gospel of God. He was sold out for the gospel of God. Here's what he says, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." And in that phrase, "set apart," is the idea that Paul was devoted. He was absolutely, unreservedly, undistractedly devoted to the preaching of the gospel. Inherent in this word phrase, "set apart," is prioritization of attention and of interest. He is a servant of God. He's a slave of God. That's the literal expression. He's a slave of God, and he is sold out for the gospel of God. That Paul separated for the gospel of God means, therefore, that for Paul, there was but one and one thing only that was most important, and that was to preach Christ. Paul's fervor for the gospel was seen not only in the fact that he was sold out for the gospel, but secondly, he was set on preaching the gospel. He was set on preaching the gospel. Listen to verses 14, 15. "I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." It's like Paul is saying, listen, I have fire in my bones. I have fire under my skin. I am eager. I am raring. I am ready to go with the gospel. Oh, that you and I would have that passion, would have that kind of fervor. Third, Paul's fervor for the gospel was expressed not only the fact that he was set on preaching the gospel and that he was sold out for the gospel, but he was shameless in preaching the gospel. He was shameless in preaching the gospel. Verse 16a, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And given the context in which Paul ministered, Paul was in the powerful city of Rome. Rome represented everything that was powerful. The message he preached was considered scandalous, shameful, was weak, was worthless. That's how it was regarded by the people of his day. Yet he was there in powerful Rome where Caesar was. Paul, humanly speaking, had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Have you thought about that? Let's consider why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, he was not ashamed of the gospel because of his saving experience of it. He was not ashamed of the gospel because he was saved by it. His saving experience of the gospel made him unashamed. When he saw the wonderful transformation in his life, when he saw what he was, when he saw what he had become through the grace of God, remember what he says? He says, through the grace of God, I am what I am. I was before a blasphemer, a perjurer. He says, an injurious person, but Jesus Christ showed me mercy and he counted me, making me an apostle. And Paul, therefore, was not ashamed because of his saving experience of this gospel. Second, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because of his settled conviction regarding it. His settled conviction regarding it. He was not ashamed of it because of his understanding that if one truly embraced this gospel, one would not be put to shame by it. Here's what he taught, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 11. He says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. For the scripture says, verse 11, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul, you see, was not ashamed of the gospel because he strongly believed, as promised in scripture, that believing the gospel, one would not be disappointed. Because without fail, the gospel delivers what it promises. It promises salvation, it delivers salvation. It promises a sure and certain salvation based on one's faith and trust in Christ. And it does just that. Listen to his testimony in 2 Timothy 1, 10 through 12, referring to the gospel for which he was appointed a preacher, an apostle. He says this, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted toward me. What we find here, he was not ashamed of the gospel because of his settled conviction regarding its saving power. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because of his saving experience of it. He was not ashamed of the gospel because of his settled conviction regarding it. But thirdly, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because of his sense of commission regarding it. His sense of commission regarding it. Verse 1, once again, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Here is the key word. Paul sensed a call from God. He sensed a summons from the Lord of heaven. He sensed a magisterial sovereign call from the God of heaven, on account of which he was not ashamed of this gospel. And notice in connection with his call, Paul saw himself as a slave. That's the literal word. Many versions have sanitized the word slave and put instead servant, but it's literally slave. He was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a benevolent master. He saw himself in servitude to a benevolent master, and he gave his all for his master. And he was not ashamed of his master and Lord. He was a called apostle. He was called, given the grace of apostleship, he tells us in verse 5. through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Here it comes to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Paul explained, as he explained in Acts 22, 14 and 15, he was commissioned to be a witness for the gospel. That's his sense of commission. Acts 22, 14 and 15. Here's what he says. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. We need to have a handle on this gospel. We need to understand and appreciate it. At a basic level, we must know that we are saved by it. Here's a challenge this afternoon. Do you know that you have been saved and have been transformed by this gospel? No, it's not about being good. It's not about being religious. It's all about Christ. Faith in him. Faith in his finished work. It's possible to be in church. It's possible to be deeply religious and yet not embrace the gospel and yet not be saved by this gospel. We must know its redeeming power. We must know it inside out. And we must have, by the grace of God, that passion, that fervor that the Apostle Paul had, whereby we can truly say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word this afternoon. We thank you for its challenge. We thank you for the reminder of what you have done through this glorious gospel in our lives, in our hearts. We thank you for Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. We pray that you would help us not only to bask in the glory, the wonder of this gospel, but Lord, put within us a desire to make it known. Give us grace to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.